You know, I think one of the saddest things that we see around the area and around the country are the places of industry that used to employ thousands of people, and today they're just empty buildings. There are places just a few years ago that they were so productive and they were all around, and people made their living off of what was happening in those buildings. But here, even in northeast Wisconsin, we see empty buildings. And no longer are people making a living by working at these places of manufacture or whatever it was. What you see is instead of the parking lot being filled with cars, you see the parking lot filled with weeds. And it's sad to see once thriving businesses now gone. But that's what's happening to businesses around this country and really around the world. But that's not as troubling as another sad thing that we see. We see the same thing happening with churches. Churches that were once thriving churches are just a vast wasteland. The number of attendees is down, and for many, they won't close because they don't see closing as an option. Instead, they change their mode of operation. They try to fill the buildings with people and the parking lot with cars because they have now changed their form of doctrinal stance. Instead of being a stance right with God, they take a stance that's relevant to the world. But as far as a relationship with God, they're dead. A subtle invasion took place all across our land with churches changing who they were. It reminds me of a story of what happened in 1992. It was a very bizarre event. And it happened in huge Tokyo stores. What happened is thieves broke in. They didn't take anything. What they did is switch price tags. And so it was hours before they noticed that people had actually walked out of the store with very expensive items for relatively no cost. And today, there's subtle spiritual deadness and complacency of self-sufficiency has set in, and churches and pastors all over the world have changed the price tag on eternal matters. And so people are thinking that they have gained eternal things with no cost to them. It's been said that salvation is a free gift that costs you everything. Frankly, it makes me ill. And I know that it makes God sick. And it should make all true Christians sick to see this happening. But you see, Jesus saw the exact same thing happening in his day with the nation of Israel. He saw the nation that should have been spiritually alive, spiritually dead. He saw a temple that was once dynamic, and it was the presence of God. And now it had just become an entertainment center and a building for making money. The tragedy of all this is that most people didn't realize how spiritually dead they actually were. But before Jesus left this world, he wanted to make a clear understanding of it. And so he ends up trying to show us how hypocrisy can manifest itself in our lives. We can go through the mere motions of praying and singing and listening and reading and preaching God's word, but our hearts can just be lukewarm or even cold toward God. We can outwardly profess our love for the brethren, but in our hearts, We despise and disregard them. We can be a model of moral purity before others, but we secretly feed on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can easily receive forgiveness of sin as a free gift in Christ, and yet refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us. We can commend the preaching of God's word, but then neglect to live out the word as it's been preached, a word that has pierced our hearts. You see, when hypocrisy takes root in our hearts, it brings with it blindness and self-delusion. So a person may think all is well when it isn't. Hypocrisy deadens the pangs of the conscience and sends a person just whistling merrily all the way to hell. The Lord Jesus displays in our text before us the sin of hypocrisy, the sin that has engulfed not merely an individual, but the whole visible nation of Israel at the time that he walked on the earth. And the same delusion of hypocrisy will encompass us if we're not careful to take the warning that we see in the word, especially in the text today. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we'll look at verses 12 through 24. Starting with verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be moved and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, there are several things that we need to keep in mind when we study this miracle. And yes, I did say miracle. This was a supernatural event. And we should see that this is really the only judgment miracle that is in Scripture. On every other occasion when the Lord performed a miracle, it was to give life, not to take life. But here in verse 14, our Lord says to the barren tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now, there are people who say, well, you know, actually this was the second judgment miracle, because they would say that the drowning of the pigs was the first, and we saw that in Mark chapter 5. However, the situation there was much different. The demons wanted to enter the swine, and the swine would prefer to drown than rather live with the demons. On the other hand, the fig tree is a symbol. It's symbolic. It represents the nation of Israel. Our Lord came to the nation of Israel and was disappointed to see that the people were barren and devoid of spiritual fruit. And so our Lord's words were fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman army came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and tore down the temple. And if you remember, last week in verse 11, it said that Jesus had gone into the temple and looked it over, but it was getting late. So he left, and he traveled back about two miles to Bethany. Well, verse 12 of our text says, the next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And so if you were following Jesus from place to place, you would realize he was walking all over. And you can just imagine the calories that he was burning in a day. He certainly was not eating 3 squares a day. So he got hungry. But we have to remember, Jesus is God-man. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. And so on the human side, he did get hungry. In fact, Mark brings this out so often about Jesus' human emotions and needs. And that's why Jesus brings out the fact that he was hungry. It's because it sets the stage for the action regarding the fig tree. And if we continue in verse 13, we see, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The name Bethany is really interesting because it means the place of figs, or the place of dates. Bethphage actually means the place of figs. So you have these two towns that are the place of figs and dates. And so this area was known for producing these. The average fig tree could grow up to 19 feet tall. And these fig trees would normally produce 2 crops. The first crop would come in May or June, and these early figs that grew out of the early shoots weren't as good as the second crop because the second crop was actually better in quality and quantity. That crop came at the end of the summer or early part of fall. But if you notice at the end of verse 13, we read, for it was not the season for figs. Jesus came to the fig tree, and when he got there, he looked through it and found nothing. He was hoping there would be a little fruit, but there was nothing. All he found is leaves, no fruit. The analogy should be obvious. He's heading into Jerusalem, and even though he knew that this was not the time when Israel would accept him, and it was not the time for the nation to bear righteous fruit, he was hoping that he would find at least a little bit of fruit. He was hoping that he would find someone in the city, especially in the temple, that would offer God some righteous fruit. But as he was looking, he found no one. And according to verse 14, it says, in response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. You see, this shows that God is able to bless an economy or he can curse the economy. God is able to cause agricultural crops to grow or not to grow. And notice at the end of verse 14, it says, and the disciples heard it. This is critical to our understanding of the text. These disciples would be taught something very significant here. But some commentators don't like this text. They say that this is unworthy of Jesus because he's acting like a spoiled little brat. T.W. Manson, a liberal commentator, went so far as to say that this shows that Jesus was actually ill-tempered and that it was a waste of his miraculous power. On the other hand, people have a problem with this because they envision this guy who's sort of like smacking the vending machine to get the stuck candy bar out. But those who suggest this are actually spiritually blind. They're missing the point of the context. Because you see, the fig tree issue is divided up. If you look in Scripture there, you see that in verses 12 through 14, it's the fig tree being cursed. And then in 15 through 19, you see the cleansing of the temple. And then from 20 to 24, it's the lesson of the fig tree. And this is very important. As a matter of fact, as I looked to prepare this sermon, I thought, well, I'm going to do the parable of the fig tree. And then I started to really look at it, and I went, well, I can't just do that. I got to add the temple in there because that's what this is about. Well, then I needed to add the last part where it's an explanation of it. So you got the whole thing, the whole enchilada this morning. So you see, what we know is that Jesus did not curse this tree simply because he couldn't go without food, because he went without food many times. And when he got back to Bethany the night before, they probably had something to eat. But here's something that is overlooked when being critical of this account. Jesus could have actually performed a miracle and had the leaves on the tree that produced fruit. And he could have done that right before the eyes of the disciples if he wanted to. He did that with the loaves and the fish. But just as in everything Jesus does, he does everything deliberately and he does everything intentionally, right down to the minute details. And here he has a profound purpose in what he's doing. Mark narrates the events for us in a way that highlights that purpose. Jesus came to this fig tree expecting to find figs. When we think of our Lord's omniscience, we often wonder, well, okay, since Jesus is God and therefore omniscient, shouldn't he have known there were no figs on it, right? That's logical. Well, D. Edmund Hebert says this, quote, "This incident has often raised a discussion of the problem of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus. It does not disprove the clear possession of such knowledge on certain occasions, nor does it prove that his action was a pretense. The fact that he looked for fruit to satisfy his own hunger indicates that Jesus did not use his supernatural knowledge or power to meet his own needs. He accepted the ordinary limitations of human nature and used his supernatural knowledge only where and when it was needed to fulfill his mission," end quote. You see, Jesus has two natures. He's both God and man. And theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union. Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Laid aside the majesty of his former appearance while he was here on earth, he was really and truly man, took part in our flesh and our blood and appearance and nature and habit of man. And he voluntarily assumed human nature. It was his own act, it was by his own consent. Herein he emptied himself, divested himself of the honors and glories of the upper world and his former appearance to be clothed himself in the rags of human nature," end quote. And so we know that there are two natures of Christ. And it's a deep mystery for us to even fathom how that could be. We don't really have an idea, but we accept that by faith. But if we get back to our text, we see it's important to understand that the fig tree located on the main road to Jerusalem was really a symbol for Israel, a metaphorical picture of Israel. And actually, we've seen this many times. If you look in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 8 and 29, Hosea 9 and 16, Joel 1, and then Micah 7. They all picture Israel with the same metaphor of a fig tree. Again, commentator Hebert states, the tree was a fitting symbol of Israel's failure to produce the spiritual fruit that it professed to have. Jesus used the tree to convey to his disciples a lesson of his condemnation of hypocrisy, end quote. The fact that this tree had great foliage but did not bear fruit was a perfect picture of what Jesus had seen in Jerusalem the night before. And this is why he's angry. Remember, he went into the temple and he saw a lot of action going on. There were a great number of people, a lot of religious stuff going on, but no real fruit. The reason he cursed the tree on the way to Jerusalem is because he wanted to use this as a visual object example of what was happening spiritually to Israel in Jerusalem. The leaders were not bearing fruit, and they were leading people instead of to God. They were leading them away from God. And the condition of spirituality was unfruitful, and the city of Jerusalem was heading to judgment. And so what he did to this tree would become a visual reminder of this. And so he pronounced judgment on the tree. And he did that as he's walking toward Jerusalem and toward the temple. And you see, the temple was built on a raised perch about 545 yards north and south and 327 yards east to west. And now part of the temple, there was this outer court, which was referred to as the court of the Gentiles, which was located on the south side of the temple area, and it had a covered roof composed of 162 columns set in four rows. But this was probably where this whole event occurred. Because in verse 15, we read, So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who also sold doves. You remember, this is the second time he went into the temple, and he found the same thing. When his ministry had just begun, his public act was to clean out the temple, and we saw that as we went through the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And so now he's back again, but nothing's changed. And this time he took action. The first thing he did was he drove out those who were buying and selling. That word to drive out is really a strong word in the Greek. It's the word ekbalo, and it really has a sense of violence. Jesus threw out or cast out those who were buying and selling in his temple. If they thought Jesus had an anger issue with the fig tree, now they're watching him unleash righteous anger, and we must understand that. All of Jesus' anger was righteous. He never sinned. But he had righteous anger for this religious system that was happening in the temple. And so Jesus heads in there and wreaks havoc. He's abundantly clear that he is fully and passionately opposed to every single thing that's happening there. The Jews had set up this elaborate system of worship that is essentially self-worship. They had a system that makes them feel good about themselves, all the time missing God's design for those things. They were to be there for a purpose of worshiping God. They were to reflect on the meaning of the Passover sacrifices. And the temple was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a symbol of God's presence to his people. But the people turned it into a den of thieves. They turned it into a place of commerce. They had made it have this appearance of godliness. You know, all the leaves were there. And so they went through all the motions to make sure that it looked like it was a good, sturdy, healthy tree. They did all the right things, only to look holy. They looked like they were keeping the rules. But it was just leaves, no fruit. They were just like that fig tree, outward signs of vitality. Notice it said, from afar off, Jesus saw the tree with leaves. They had all the outward signs, but no genuine fruit. So the second thing that he did is he overturned the table of the money changers. And the reason that they're called money changers was because they would exchange various currency for this specific coin that you had to pay your temple taxes with. And so you know what they did? They charged for that. It's sort of like using an ATM that has a fee. You know, you get your money, but what you fail to realize that it's actually charging you to get the money, even though most of the time it's your money anyways. But then what Jesus does is he overturns the seats of those selling doves. That selling doves, it indicates that they were selling to these poor people. Leviticus 5:7 talks about this. Listen to what this says. If he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespasses which he has committed 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So that those selling the doves, they were actually taking advantage of the poor. And so continuing with verse 16 of our text, we see the next thing. He says, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. He's not letting them carry their merchandise through the temple. Your version may actually say merchandise. And the Greek word is skewos. And it actually refers to household utensils, clothing, tools, but it also indicates that there was like tackle and armament for vessels, ropes and sails. And so you can see that there's a lot of stuff happening in this temple that it shouldn't happen. It was supposed to be sacred, but it was totally secular. And the prophet Isaiah talked about this in Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 16. If you would please just turn there. Isaiah 29, verses 13 through 16. Starting with verse 13, we read, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but I have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, who did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? In other words, it's they had words without deeds. They sing it, but they don't live it. They discuss it, but they don't do it. They act like church, but they walk out and live like a devil. Sunday only seems to be lip service, where they have the traditions, not the reality of God. There's no majesty in their worship. There's no awareness that God sees everything that's going on. There's no absolute submission to God. Do you notice why I had us read Titus for our scripture reading? It talks about what the elders must do. Teach sound doctrine. So the quick question is, do you just pull into Providence Bible Church to get church? Just to be at church before the events of the day really kick off? Or is God at the center of your life? Is God at the center of this day? Let's even make it more contemporary. Has the worship of God in your life been reduced to a quick 7-Eleven spiritual convenience store stop? You know, where you just jump out, you pull in, you grab what you need, fill up, and buzz on your way to where you really want to go? Where you really wanted to head? The worship that God hates is half-hearted, thoughtless, detached, convenience store worship. Worship that is empty and low priority. You know, get it over kind of worship. We're walking in the door, you look at your watch and think, how long is it before I walk back out? And so, look at verse 17 of our text. I love this because Jesus teaches. It says, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a den of thieves. Jesus is citing two different passages here. The main quote comes from Isaiah 56:7. But surprise, surprise, guess what the other quote is? Jeremiah 7:11. Go figure. The point of Isaiah 56:7 is that it's God's temple. It's to be a house of prayer. The point of Jeremiah 7:11 is that God's house has been made into a den of robbers and thieves. There are three things about the temple. First of all, the temple should be God's house. The temple was to be God's house. And in this time, this dispensation, that's the way that the church should be viewed as well. The second thing is the temple is to be a place of prayer for all nations. It's supposed to be a sacred, reverent place where people come together to worship God. This is to be a place where people go to hear the word of God and to hear him speak to him to them through his word. And so what Jesus was actually doing is he's purging the temple to show that at this place there is no authentic, acceptable worship going on. And the third thing is this temple was made into a den of thieves. That word thieves is laistes. And here's what it means. It means that the priests were robbing God's property and place of purity and reverence and purpose for which it existed. This act was symbolic of what would happen to this temple. It would be purged and destroyed by something fully sanctioned by Jesus Christ. And it would not become the place that it should be until he came back to restore it. The message that comes across in all of this shows not only the corruption that's going on, but also points to the reality that Jesus is the temple. The temple is all about God's dwelling with his people. Starting with the tabernacle that traveled with the Israelites in the wilderness, to a more permanent temple that Solomon built, and the temple that Zerubbabel's day, and then the temple built by Herod in Jesus' day. The temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And the sacrifices were made in the temple, and they were to be a constant reminder of the atonement that must be made for sin. God, who is holy, cannot dwell in the midst of sinful people unless blood is shed to cover the sin. And these symbols in the Old Testament did what? They pointed to Christ. Jesus came as a fulfillment of these Old Testament types. The temple and the sacrifices and many of the other things like Sabbath foreshadowed Jesus. And then they are fulfilled in Jesus because they are just shadows or types. He is the substance. Jesus comes as Emmanuel, God with us. In John 1:14, it says, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt with us. It literally means tabernacled with us because he is the ultimate temple of God. He is God incarnate, the second person in the Trinity, the God of very God who became flesh, literally took on human flesh to become one of us. We also find in John 2 this interesting interaction between Jesus and the Jews concerning the temple. This is right after Jesus cleared the temple the first time. The Jews were wondering who Jesus thought he was tearing up the temple like that. And so what did he say? They said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, Jesus wasn't speaking about the temple building. He was speaking about himself. He is the temple. He would be destroyed and then raised up on the third day. This is very much like the Sabbath issue. Because in both cases, Jews missed the point. The Sabbath law of the Old Testament was meant as a pointer to Christ, who would be our Sabbath rest. And yet, the Jews turned it into a legalistic work. The temple was meant to point to Christ, and yet the Jews turned it into a business. And so it should be no surprise that Jesus issues this strong rebuke. He condemns the way they have twisted everything. It's no coincidence that when Jesus died on the cross, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you'd please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at verses 11 and 12 because that explains what's happening here. Hebrews chapter 9, and starting with verse 11, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and the temple sacrifices. He is God with us. He is the great sacrifice, which all other sacrifices should have pointed to. What the tabernacle pointed to, what the temple pointed to, what the sacrifices pointed to, is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ by faith, we will experience the great reward of dwelling with him and him dwelling with us for all of eternity. And so Jesus clearing the temple has a great amount of significance. He was in effect saying, like he did when he was addressing their twisted views on the Sabbath, the fulfillment of all things is standing right before you, before your eyes, and you're missing it. You're so caught up in your legalistic spirituality and prideful activities that you're missing the point. And that's, of course, why they only had an appearance of godliness. That's why they weren't producing any fruit. They made everything about externals, and they missed the heart of what these things were all about. The enmity between Jesus and the religious authorities was rapidly escalating, and that's what verse 18 says. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. You know, they were hindered by the knowledge of the crowds and the astonishment of Jesus' teaching. And so the Jewish leaders were fearful of taking action, but that fear didn't last long. It's only a matter of a few days before Jesus will be on the cross. And so in verses 19 and 20, it says, when evening came, they went out of the city. Now in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots, from the roots. You know, they most likely, in verse 19, they passed the fig tree, but it was at night. It was too dark to notice what had become of it. But as they passed by it in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. As a matter of fact, in verse 21, Peter says as much. He says, it says, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. This fig tree was totally dead. It's not a sick tree. It couldn't be nursed back to health. It was dead. It was no good for anything but firewood. And the tree and the cleansing of the temple is a literary device that Mark uses. The tree is to shed light on the cleansing of the temple, and the cleansing of the temple shed light on the figure of the fig tree. The parts are meant to interpret each other. Faithless Israel and her faithless temple worship is seen as soon to be withered. And Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's making provision for the Gentiles to worship God, first in the temple and ultimately in himself as the true temple. Now, as I mentioned earlier, part of Jesus' brief anger is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, where it says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. It's interesting that here Jeremiah uses this term, den of thieves. Why does Jeremiah call them thieves? Well, they're thieves because they're robbing in two different ways. They were robbing people of justice. And they were robbing God of worship. The temple and its courts were meant to be a place of worship, meant to be a place of meditation, meant to be a place of prayer, quiet, reverence. But when Jesus looked around, it looked more like a flea market. It was commercialized. It was far from true worship. And I'm sure when Jesus came in the night before, he saw it, and it broke his heart. This was a disruption and an act of judgment upon Israel. You see, a common expectation of the day was that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of foreigners. But Jesus is fulfilling the prophets by cleansing the temple for foreigners. See, there's a switch there. What's happening with the gospel power? The non-Israelites no longer had to become a Jew to experience the grace and mercy of God. By experiencing his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, these foreigners and strangers are now welcome as citizens and as family. They're welcome in God's kingdom. His Holy Spirit bearing fruit in their lives is the basis of an inward love and devotion to God. And then in verse 22, don't miss this. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." I need to ask, is our worship tainted? Is it cluttered? Don't get me wrong. This isn't a temple. We don't have an outer court to clear out. Jesus isn't here. There are no card-carrying Pharisees in sight. But does worship, true worship, take place? Do we see that together we also worship in a temple? Jesus was very clear the first time that he passed through Samaria. Remember, he met the woman at Jacob's well, and he got her attention very quickly. And she made the point, "You Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship on this mountain over here." And they were at the mount, at the base of Mount Gerizim, where the Mount of the Samaritans was built. But Jesus says to her in John 4:22 or 23 and 24, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must," and this is not an option, "those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Must be born again. You must be spiritual. You must have a live spirit. That's what he told Nicodemus. And to worship God, we don't go to a physical temple. We don't kill animals. We don't go and collect temple tax. We don't celebrate the Passover in the next 7 days after it. We don't have the feast of unleavened bread, because all of that is obsolete. It all pointed to Christ. And now Christ is the Passover. He has been sacrificed. And Hebrews says, once for all. And so we worship differently. Worship in this age is a matter of heart and relationship to God. It's a spiritual thing. It's not about being in a certain place. And now we gather together to worship. And that's great. We should. But it's not holy ground like we'd see in Exodus 3:5. This is not the temple. Because everyone who belongs to Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't go to the temple to worship. We bring the temples to the place of worship. You get that? We don't go to a temple to worship. We bring the temples here to worship. Worship has everything to do with attitude of heart and faith. It's not about rituals. It has everything to do with being willing to humble yourself and serve God. If you'd please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Starting with verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in of God in the Spirit." Each of us, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And as we come together, we as a church form the temple of God in Christ. Absolutely amazing and absolutely overlooked. And so continuing with verses 23 and 24 of our text, it says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be moved and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." You notice that Jesus in verse 22 didn't just say, "Have faith." We're not just about talking about having faith in faith. I have faith. What's it in? Faith. No, we're talking about faith in God. In God, or literally of God. God being the object of our faith. After all, faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Ours is not so much a problem of the amount of faith, it's the direction of faith. For example, on one occasion when the disciples said, "Increase our faith," in Luke 17, 5. And Jesus' reply, "If you only have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can uproot this tree and make it be planted in the sea." He's not talking about the size of faith, but whom your faith is in. Have faith in God. And so the first biblical key to biblical faith is making sure that your faith is directed to God. Furthermore, by understanding certain attributes of God, we build our faith. We build our faith because of three main things that I look at. First is God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We see right here in our text, Jesus had the power to cause the fig tree to wither on his command. He even has power to move mountains. So put your faith in God. He has the power to answer your prayer. The second thing is God is truthful. The dictionary defines faith as trust in the honesty and faithfulness of another person. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And so we know that God, through his word and through our personal experience, we find that he is worthy of our trust. And in that, our faith grows. Faith in God is believing that God is honest, that he will therefore do what he says he will. Another attribute that builds faith is knowing that God is loving and generous. Romans 8:32 says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God loves us so much that he gave us his son. How much more will he give us lesser gifts? And then in James 1:5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, God doesn't fuss for you daring to ask something of him. Even though you're unworthy of any gift, we need to know the character of God. So faith is directed to God. He's all powerful. And he's true to his word. And he's loving. Knowing his nature should encourage us in faith. We should focus our faith upon God. And we should do it without doubt. Jesus said in verse 23, if anyone does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he will have whatever he asks or says. That word doubt is the Greek word diakrineo. And it refers to divine judgment or wavering doubt. Unbelieving, doubting prayer is just really a waste of energy. James 1, 6 and 7 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, knowing God should help us with the problem of doubt. We should know that he is able, but we often doubt whether he is willing. We need to do one thing. We should pray according to his will. That's the limitation. And we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Otherwise, we will have limitations to our prayer. If we sit there and go, well, you know what? I'm going to pray whatever I want, and he's going to do it. Because it says right here. Obviously, that doesn't happen if we are not praying for his will. We must pray with a posture of openness to God's will, not ours. How many times have we prayed for someone or something and we go, oh Lord, I just pray that you would do this, and then you would do this, and then you would do this. I just pray that you would do all of that. So we're telling God what to do. And then we're disgusted and even mad when it doesn't get answered. God, didn't you hear me? I laid it out as clearly as I could what you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it. What's wrong? You said I could ask anything. God says, ask according to my will. In our union with God through Christ, we seek to have our will conform to his will. And we do this in connection and access that we have through faith. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray as it is due on earth what it is in heaven. We're seeking the will of God. We're seeking to be conformed more and more to the will of God. We're seeking to have the will of God lived out more and more in our lives. And to witness this, this in the lives of those around us. The Lord is seeking fruit. He's declaring judgment on all these external things that have the appearance, have all the leaves, have everything, but no fruit. So much of the time, all of that foliage just covers the lack of transformation within. We need to root ourselves in the need for God's righteousness and God's protection. The only way we can be satisfied is if our pride and our despair have both been placed in Christ and allowing Him to remove the barriers that block our lives from seeking the fullness of salvation in Him. We need to allow His life, death, and resurrection, connection with God through repentance and faith-filled prayer. We need to look at that fig tree and go, though it's not, wasn't in season, do you not know? As Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in and out of season, always bearing that fruit, always bringing the word of God. There is no season for us. We should always be fruitful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace and your mercy to be upon us. We ask that you would continue to do that work of grace in our lives, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, and that we would always be looking to the cross, looking at the empty grave and looking up to the sky in anticipation. We know that all things are accomplished through you and that all things are made possible through you because you are able. Help us to have the faith to bear good fruit, much fruit in our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.